If you would please stand, I will read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I want to remind you of something that I brought out last week, and that is that Psalm 1 was not the first psalm to be written. Do you remember what that psalm was? Psalm 90. Remember who wrote it? Moses. So it was written about 1400 B.C. The last psalm to be written was Psalm 126, which has to do with a time after the exile, and most think that the latest that it could have been written was 500 B.C. So we had these 150 psalms in the written over a span of 900 years or so. The psalms were not originally in this form. A compiler gathered the psalms. We're not really sure when that happened. And he arranged them in the order that we have them now. And it is a good order. It is an appropriate order. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, called Psalm 1 the preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "This psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon." The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "As the book of the Canticles is called the Song of Songs by Hebraism, it being the most excellent, so this psalm may not unfitly be titled the Psalm of Psalms, for it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity." In this psalm, we have an example of the two ways, which is a very common idea in the Bible. And it is a common idea even in our culture. Most Americans are acquainted with Robert Frost's use of this idea in the poem, "The Road Not Taken." It goes like this. "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." There are biblical examples also. The most important is the use of the idea by Jesus toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew. The last section of the sermon lists a series of contrasts between which choices must be made. Two gates, two roads, two trees, and there are two types of fruit, two houses, and two foundations. The part regarding the two ways says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. According to James Montgomery Boyce, Psalm 1 is the clearest, most carefully developed, and first full expression of this idea in the Bible. This is one of the few wisdom psalms in the Psalter. Remember last week I told you the various types of psalms that we have in the Psalter, the imprecatory psalms and others. And this is a wisdom psalm. It kind of reminds us of the book of Proverbs and the wisdom contained in that book. In his helpful introduction to the Psalms, Tremper Longman III, and I don't know that he's an associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, but at one time I know that he was, and he wrote this: Psalm 1 deliberately draws two portraits in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the wise man. The question then is posed, which are we? As we enter the sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition the Lord, whose side are we on? Now, last week I gave you an outline for the psalm, the first point being the pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is the man. That's the way Psalm 1 begins. It's one of the reasons why I had us sing Psalm 127, because that also begins blessed. 25 times in the book of Psalms, we see this phrase or something to it. And there are several things I want us to note and understand about this blessedness. First of all, it is implied that God is the bestower of these blessings. Not just any God, but the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, the Almighty. God is the source of every good thing in our lives. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We are reminded of this in the doxology, which begins, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." The good things that happen to us are not the result of happenstance. They are not the result of good luck so that we thank our lucky stars. They aren't the result of good karma or because the planets are aligned in a certain way. All blessings have God as their source. Thus, He deserves all praise and glory. And the man who is blessed, is the man who recognizes that those blessings come from God. Secondly, the word blessed in the Hebrew is plural, which denotes either multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. The verse might correctly be translated, "Oh, the blessedness is of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." The plural stresses, according to one commentator, the fullness of the blessings of God that are poured out on those who are on the path of righteousness. God is not, he says, measuring out his blessings to us in an eyedropper. And there is just a tiny little blessing that comes to us. No, indeed, he says, this is underscoring and declaring the blessednesses that the Lord has lavished upon us. Thirdly, the word blessed describes the favored state of those who are in a right relationship with God through faith in the Messiah. And the blessedness that comes to us comes not because God favors us, because we're such good and obedient, loving and kind and faithful people. But what it does communicate to us is that our experience of this blessedness is dependent upon our faithfulness and is dependent upon the things, avoiding the things that are we are told to avoid here and doing the thing that he tells us to do. We know also that the blessedness of the godly man consists of joy, peace, contentment, and is not primarily happiness. Now, I think happiness is a part of it, but I got really frustrated when I got a commentary years ago on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was entitled "The Be Happy Attitudes." I just thought, it just doesn't ring right. It just doesn't sound right. Well, certainly I think happiness is a byproduct of the blessing of God. It is a byproduct of the blessednesses. But it consists primarily in those things that are not the result of our circumstances and that are not dependent upon favorable circumstances. We can have the peace of God even when circumstances would incline us toward anxiety, because we know that God can give us a peace that passes understanding even in the midst of those things that bring us great anxiety. We know that Paul wrote one of his prison epistles, the epistle to the Philippians. And what is the theme of that epistle? It is joy. We also know that when Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven, when he was going to make his departure after his death and after his resurrection, that he says this to his disciples: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Wait a minute, Jesus. You're leaving us. And Jesus says this knowing what awaits these men after his ascension, and all the trouble, and all the trials, and all the turmoil, and all the tribulation that they're going to go through. Nevertheless, they can experience the blessedness of God because they have a supernatural joy that is theirs, given by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, the final thing we need to point out about this blessedness is that it is only for the kind of person described in verses 1 and 2. Now, the experience of this blessedness will depend upon whether or not we are the kind of people that is described here in these verses. And we have the prerequisites then for blessedness. And did you notice that the prerequisite for blessedness begins with three negatives? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the first negative. Nor stands in the path of sinners. That's the second negative. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That is the third negative. And what we have here is an example of parallelism, which is a feature of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism is saying the same thing or a variety of the same thing in two linked lines. That is what we have here, only in this verse there are three linked lines and there are three parallel terms in each line. Set one, walk, stand, sits. Set two, counsel, path, seat, set free, ungodly, sinners, scornful. The verse is teaching that the way of the ungodly is downhill, that sinners go from bad to worse. The blessed man, the blessed woman, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly are those who do not have God in their thoughts and do not consider their actions in light of the Word of God. They really don't care what God thinks and have no desire to honor and please Him in their thinking and in their actions. The godly man does not follow their counsel and does not live by what the ungodly would advise. To walk is an action. And so, the godly man does not walk, does not govern, does not live by the counsel that he or she receives from the ungodly. And brothers and sisters, that counsel is everywhere in our culture. It is on billboards. We hear it on television. We read it in books and in magazines and in newspapers and in articles. We hear it in advertisements. For example, you remember the old beer commercial? You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can get. In other words, live your life the way you want to live your life and live it to the hilt. It comes to us in song, even. When I was thinking about that and meditating on this verse this week, I thought about one song in particular that was popular when I was in college. I think I was in my senior year. I used to like the group Crosby, Stills, Nash, and that group included at one time Neil Young. Can't remember if the song was sung by Crosby, Stills, and Nash. I do remember that Stephen Stills was the lead singer, at least, in that song, and it went like this. This was the refrain. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. That's horrible advice. But the tune was catchy. And I found myself as an ungodly, sinful college student walking around singing that song. In fact, I could probably sing most of it to you right now. I wish that I couldn't, but I probably could. But what awful advice. What awful advice. The godly person, the person who is wise, the person who is blessed, is the person who refuses worldly thinking. Doesn't follow the advice or counsel of those who know not God. The godly person is the person who refuses the ideology in which man is the center of everything and all is to be done to promote man's happiness and to exalt man. The godly man refuses to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He also refuses to stand in the path of sinners. To sin is to miss the mark. It's as though God has set before us in His commandments a big target, and we aim for the bullseye. The bullseye would be the commandments of God, and we shoot our arrow, and we not only miss the bullseye, we miss the target completely. We miss the mark. And so the sinner is the person who lives missing the mark, the standard of holiness that God has set before us in His Word. And to stand means to take a position on some issue. To stand firm to stand your ground on a position or an opinion you hold. Several times in the New Testament, Christians are advised to stand fast or to take a firm position. Paul writes to the Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. He writes to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians, stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Christians are people of firm convictions, and we must stand fast in relationship to those convictions. Now, we have our convictions that we need to stand fast on, and the world has convictions that they stand fast and are firm on. And I could give you examples of that from the world, but let me remind you of a particular Christian man who stood firm on his convictions. You remember the guy's name, Martin Luther, and when he was before the Diet of Worms, you remember one of the famous lines he uttered was this: here I stand. I can do no other. His convictions came from the Word of God, and he was going to stand on those convictions because he was standing on that firm foundation, and he would not budge, and he didn't care about the punishment that he might receive because of his stance. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who mock and who make fun of and ridicule the beliefs and the convictions of the godly, of those who are seeking to live a life for the glory of God. I love Spurgeon's summary that is found on his commentary on the Psalms. Spurgeon says this: when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual, but after that they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments, and if left alone, they are one step farther and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree, he says, in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial. Remember, Belial means worthless. But the blessed man, the man to whom all blessings of God belong, can hold no communion with such characters as these. He keeps himself pure from these lepers. He puts away evil things from him as garments spotted by the flesh. He comes out from among the wicked and goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh, for the grace to be thus separated from sinners. And I would add a hearty amen to that. Come out from among them and be ye separate, the scripture says. But being separated from sinners does not mean to be isolated from them. If we are to go into the world as the church and preach the gospel, you can't go into the world and isolate yourself from it at the same time. You can't be salt and light if you keep your light hidden under a bushel in your house. We have to be, as the scripture tells us, to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to know the things that we need and can embrace, we need to know the things that we can stay away from. And we can't help the fact that when we're in the world, we are going to be confronted by the counsel of the ungodly. That we are going to be confronted by people who have convictions that are very different from ours. That we are going to be confronted by teachers who have far different views on things than we have. But we know the danger of those things, so we don't embrace them. I like what Steve Lawson had to say in this regard. He said this: our boat needs to be in the water, but we want to keep the water out of our boat. That's exactly what Christ calls us to do. We need to be in the water. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't let the world penetrate us. We don't let the world and its thinking and its opinions saturate our thinking, so that our lives begin to be governed and our thinking by the world. Well, how in the world do we do that? Well, he tells us how to do that. And the answer is relatively simple. But, by way of contrast, his delight is not in the counsel of the ungodly, is not to sit in the seat of the scornful, is not to stand in the path of sinners. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates. Oh, just every now and then. No, he meditates day and night. To delight in something means to value it, to prize it, to love it. It is to view the law as the Apostle Paul did. The law, he writes, is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. Our problem with the law, as Paul points out, is not the law itself. Our problem is our sin and rebellious nature. And because we have a sinful and rebellious nature, we then despise the law and do not delight in it. John R.W. Stott wisely said that this delight is, and I quote, an indication of the new birth. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Romans 8:7. As a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and adores it. Delighting in it, the godly will meditate in it or pore over it constantly, day and night. And let me remind you of what happens to us when we experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. What does God write within our hearts? What? The law. Now, the law can mean the law itself, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, but it also can refer to the entirety of the Scripture. But we who want, desire to experience the fullness of the blessedness of God, need to delight in the law of God. And in that delight, we need to meditate on it day and night. You know where the word meditate comes from? It comes from the farm. You ever been around cows? My grandpa was a dairy farmer, and so was my Uncle Sam. And one thing I noticed about cows is that they're always chewing something. And I found out when I was a kid that the cows are out there chewing their cud. You know that a cow has four stomachs? And when a cow eats, the only thing that he does initially is chew whatever it is he's eating until it gets moist. And then he swallows it. And it goes into one of those four stomachs, and there it is joined, mixed together with stomach acids and other liquids, and it forms into little balls. And then those little balls are regurgitated, and the cow chews his cud. Those little balls are called the cud. And you know how often a cow chews the cud? 8 hours a day. Meditate on it day and night. Well, meditating upon the Word of God, including the law of God, is what the blessed man, the blessed woman does. David declared in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Joshua was told by God, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Thomas Watson said, "As meditation is, such is the man. Meditation is the touchstone of the Christian. It shows what metal he is made of. It is a spiritual index. The index shows what's in the book. So meditation shows what's in the heart." Well, that's true, isn't it? You want to know what's in your heart? How do you know? What do you think about? What's on your mind? That's how you know what's in your heart. Watson advises, "Meditate upon what you read. The reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation." We're either going to get saturated by the thinking of our culture and by the counsel of the culture, or we're going to counteract that by saturating ourselves with the Word of God. And it's not just enough to read it. We need to develop the discipline of ruminating on it, bringing it up, if you will, again and again, thinking about it day and night, so that when we're confronted with ungodly counsel, we'll be able, from the Word of God, to recognize it as ungodly counsel. The law of God makes us wise, so that we do not walk in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. I read that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, throughout his life, put this into practice. And even toward the end of his life, when the Germans had locked him up, that his daily practice was to read the Scripture and pray. And what Bonhoeffer did was read small sections of the Scripture and meditate on what he read all day long. What a discipline.
What a good thing
to develop in our own lives. Too often I think, and I know I'm guilty of this, I read the scripture because I know I'm supposed to read the scripture. It's good to read the scripture. I should read the scripture, and so should you. That's why we have that scheduled reading weekly in our bulletin. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we just go through the motions. And sometimes even while we're reading, we're thinking about something else. And so we do our duty, and yet we don't profit. Why? Because we're not thinking about what we've read. And if we're not thinking about what we've read when we're reading it, we surely won't think about it the rest of the day. How do we saturate ourselves with the Word of God? Well, the psalmist tells us we meditate on it day and night. And in doing that, we are protected from walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. May God grant us His grace that we might separate ourselves from sin and that we might saturate ourselves from the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given to us such a glorious book as the Bible. We thank You that in it we have Your law. We have instruction for how we are to think and what we are to do. Father, we pray that You would help us to make good use of that book. Help us to follow the counsel that we receive from Psalm 1 to meditate in Your word, in Your law, day and night. So that that word becomes deeply ingrained in our thinking and becomes, as it were, a part of us, so that we might be protected from walking in the way of sinners and the ungodly and the scornful. Father, we pray that You would help us to be more disciplined, not only in the reading of the Scripture, but also in meditating upon the Scripture. Father, we know that as we do that, it will be such a blessing to us. Help us not, our Heavenly Father, to forfeit that blessing by lack of discipline. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.